Well, without a doubt, one of the most famous and recognizable paintings in the world is Leonardo da Vinci's depiction of the Last Supper. A painting that dates from the late 15th century was originally painted by da Vinci to adorn a wall in a convent in Milan, Italy. Today, very little of the original painting is left due to extensive damage and restoration efforts over the years, but copies and prints of the Last Supper can be found just about everywhere you go. The painting is based on the New Testament Gospels. It captures the moment when Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray him, a turning point in world history that would lead Jesus directly to the cross where he would suffer and die for sins and for sinners. While da Vinci's painting is easily recognized by millions of people all over the world, the sad reality is that many of the same people who appreciate this painting, maybe even have it hanging on the walls of their home, do not understand much of the spiritual significance of what it represents. Do not understand the significance of the Last Supper, how it speaks to us so clearly and so strongly of the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we continue this morning in our study of Mark's Gospel, we come to the middle verses of chapter 14. Mark's inspired description of the Last Supper, which comes to us through the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter, man who was reclining there and seated at the table with Jesus and the other disciples. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Listen carefully as I begin reading from verse 12 onward. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Now I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and said to him, one after another, "Is it I?" Jesus said to him, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." We thank God for his inspired word this morning. We're now entering into the final weekend of Jesus' ministry here on earth, and from this point forward in Mark's gospel, events will escalate very quickly so that Jesus will be hanging and dying on the cross within the span of another day. Whereas in some of the other gospel writers, such as John, focus primarily on the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on this final weekend in the upper room, Mark focuses instead on the actions and on the events that led up to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. The four gospel narratives that we have in our Bibles, Mark's gospel is the most terse. It's the most action-oriented, and these concluding chapters that we're looking at now will be no exception. Thus far in Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus has been preparing the disciples for his death and departure from the world, although they still seem to be in denial about the whole thing, perhaps a little bit confused about what Jesus meant when he talked about his suffering and his death. As we've seen, Jesus has announced three times the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to be arrested and crucified at the hands of his enemies. The only person who really seems to know what's going on is Mary of Bethany, a close friend of Jesus who, as we saw last time, anointed his body for burial with an extremely expensive bottle of perfume, one of the most costly and beautiful acts of worship that we find recorded anywhere in the New Testament. Mary's anointing of Jesus, we saw last time, was inserted by Mark out of its chronological order so that a remarkable act of worship could be set in contrast with Judas's act of treachery and betrayal. But now that the contrast has been made and the theme of betrayal introduced, Mark picks up the events of Passion Week in verse 12 on Thursday morning. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day of preparation for the Passover meal, which would be held later on that same night. Now, of course, the Passover celebration is the reason that Jesus and the disciples have made this journey south from Galilee in the first place. You see, at that time in history, it was a requirement for all the Jewish people to make a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to sacrifice a lamb in the temple, and then to eat that lamb within the city walls in commemoration of God's great act of salvation in Israel's history, God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt. Jesus and the disciples have traveled to Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims to celebrate the Passover meal. But what the disciples and these thousands of pilgrims do not fully understand is that this Passover will be different from all of the other Passovers that have come before. This will be a Passover to remember, the Passover to end all other Passovers, because the ultimate Lamb has come to be sacrificed for human sin in fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. This has been God's plan from before the foundation of the world, to send His Son as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, to provide a servant king who will suffer and die on behalf of his covenant people. But in spite of the prophetic teaching about the suffering servant in passages such as Isaiah 52 and 53, very few of the Jewish people were expecting to be delivered by this kind of Messiah. Even today, Passover is celebrated year after year by Jewish people all over the world who do not fully understand what it means, what God intended this meal to point forward towards. You see, contrary to the beliefs of most of Judaism, the Passover was never intended to be an end in itself. Rather, it was instituted by God to be a type and a shadow of ultimate deliverance yet to come in the future. They thought that deliverance from Egypt was the ultimate meaning of Passover. But God wanted them to see that there was an even greater fulfillment of the Passover that was yet to come. He wanted them to see that deliverance was still desperately needed. A deliverance from the tyranny of sin, not only for Jewish people, but for us Gentiles too. This, friends, is the ultimate significance of the Passover celebration. As we work our way through Mark's inspired text this morning, we will focus on two main points. First of all, Jesus' preparation for the Passover. And second of all, Jesus' transformation of the Passover, where its true purpose is revealed and the symbolic elements are reinterpreted by the Lord. And so with God's help, that is where we're heading this morning. Two points: the preparation for Passover and the transformation of Passover. In order for us to fully understand the significance of the Last Supper and what Jesus is doing in Mark 14, we first need to understand the Old Testament origins of the Passover meal and what that meal signified for the Jewish people who had been celebrating it year in and year out since the time of Moses. To understand the origins of Passover, we need to go back to the Old Testament book of Exodus and the ministry of Moses, considered by the Jewish people to be the greatest prophet. Those of you familiar with Old Testament history will know that Abraham's descendants left the land of Canaan to stay in Egypt during a serious time of famine. Instead of sojourning in the land for a few years until the famine was over, the people of Israel ended up staying in the land of Egypt for over 4 centuries. 400 years outside of the land of Canaan, living in Egypt. Although the Egyptian people were initially sympathetic towards the Israelites during the time of Joseph, the people were eventually seen as a threat by the Egyptians. They were placed under harsh slavery by an Egyptian pharaoh who did not know or love the God of Israel, who did not remember all of the good that Joseph had done in the land of Egypt. That wicked pharaoh put all of the Israelites under forced labor in an effort to control the population, to eliminate any possibility of an armed uprising or insurrection. And so Israel languished there in Egyptian slavery for centuries. And they cried out to God in their distress. And of course, we know God remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, and he raised up a deliverer named Moses. At 80 years old, imagine that, 80 years old, Moses received his marching orders from God at the burning bush. He was called by God to return to the palace where he was raised with a message for Pharaoh, perhaps the very Pharaoh that he grew up with as a child, saying, "Let my people go." And although Moses and through Moses and his brother Aaron, God performed miraculous deeds in Egypt, he sent a whole series of horrible plagues on the land, which only served to harden Pharaoh's heart, to increase his rebellion against God, and to increase his guilt before God. Pharaoh stubbornly refused to release the Israelites from slavery, and so God sent one final plague on Egypt, which was the most devastating of all of them, the death of the firstborn child in every family. Moses went to the Pharaoh and he warned the Pharaoh what would happen if he did not repent. And when the Egyptian king refused to comply, Moses passed along instructions from God to the Jewish slaves so that they would be spared from this terrible act of judgment. In Exodus 12, the passage that we read at the beginning of the service this morning, we learn that God instructed every Jewish family to kill a lamb, then to take the blood from that lamb and to paint the blood on the doorpost of their house. They were to make preparations to leave Egypt quickly on the following day. They were to make bread without yeast or leaven because there was no time to let the bread rise. Each family was to gather together behind the doors that had been painted with blood. They were to eat the lamb that had been killed, not letting any of it go to waste. Later that night, when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt, God promised he would not harm any person within the home. The death angel would see the blood on the doorpost and he would pass over the home. But on any home that was not marked with blood, the firstborn of the family would die in accordance with God's promise of judgment. That is the story of the Exodus. And that final meal that the people of Israel ate in Egypt before they were delivered is the origin of what we know today as the Passover. And every year to this very day, the Passover meal is celebrated by Jewish families all over the world. The story of God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt is retold to their families. It is a story that is passed on from generation to generation. Commemoration of God's great act of salvation in the Old Testament, the deliverance of His covenant people from slavery. Now perhaps to our modern Western eyes, the origins of the Passover celebration, as I've just described them to you, might seem somewhat strange, perhaps even a bit gruesome, perhaps even a bit offensive. The thought of animal sacrifice, the thought of painting blood of an animal on the doorpost seems so foreign to our culture and worldview. But as we'll see today, that commandment regarding the blood of the lamb was not at all arbitrary or unnecessary. It was a type and a shadow of something far greater to come, when the ultimate sacrifice would be offered for our sin in order to secure our deliverance and to save us from an eternity in hell. The sacrifice of the lamb, the blood on the doorpost, was a gruesome picture of how horribly offensive our sin is to a holy God, and what it would cost this holy God to rescue us from that sin. We need to wrap our minds around this, friends. The main idea behind the Passover celebration is the concept of substitution. One life being given in place of another. The innocent being sacrificed in the place of the guilty. Because as the scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. According to God's inspired word, every one of us has sinned against a holy God. Every one of us, without exception, has rebelled against God's word and His law, and because of that, we are all, without exception, born into this world spiritually dead and cut off from God the Creator. We are infected with a disease called original sin that we inherited from our first parents, and then we are guilty of all the actual sins that we've committed. And if this disease of sin is not dealt with by God, if a substitute is not provided who can stand in our place, it will eventually run its course and it will end in an eternity of separation from God in a horrific place of judgment called hell, with no possibility of escape, with no possibility of reconciliation or relationship with God. Eternal death, damnation in hell is the ultimate consequence of human sin. And because of that, we are all like helpless slaves in desperate need of God's deliverance. We are like the Israelites so many years ago, under the tyranny of a harsh oppressor, unable to do anything to save ourselves apart from divine intervention. The blood of the Passover lamb that was painted over the doorpost of every Jewish home contains a message not only for the Jewish people living in Egypt, but for all of us, every person in this room, indeed every person living on planet Earth. If we are to be delivered from our bondage to sin, if we are to be brought back into a right relationship with God the Creator, someone must pay the death penalty in our place. Someone must die as our substitute in our place for our sin, so that the righteous wrath of God will be turned away from those sins. During the first Passover supper in Egypt, a spotless lamb died in the place of the firstborn, one life substituted for another. That, in a nutshell, is the symbolism of Passover as we find it in the Bible. It's the reason why God required every Jewish family to kill a spotless lamb and to put the lamb on the doorpost. A picture of substitution. A picture that lies right at the heart of the message that we Christians call the gospel, the good news, and we're going to see that in just a few moments. And so God says to them in Exodus chapter 12, "The blood shall be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So we work through the rest of this passage this morning in Mark 14. Keep the idea of substitution in your mind. It is the key to understanding why Jesus had to come and why he did what he did on the cross. It's the key to understanding what an ancient Jewish ritual regarding lambs and bloods and doorposts and death angels has to do with Canadians living in the 21st century. Mark 14, verse 12 tells us, "These things happened on the first day of unleavened bread." It was the day that the Passover lambs were sacrificed. And we should understand here, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are actually two distinct things. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day festival during which the Israelites were to refrain from eating anything that had yeast or leaven in it. Passover was part of that seven-day celebration. Passover lasted for one day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for an entire week, and most of the people would have remained in and around Jerusalem for the entire duration of the feast. One interesting point to be aware of as you read the differing accounts of the Last Supper in each of the New Testament Gospels is by the time of Jesus, there was some disagreement about calendars and the exact date when Passover would be celebrated. Because of that disagreement, Passover in the first century was actually celebrated over the course of two consecutive days. Some of the Jews celebrated it one day earlier than others. Now, I want to mention that point in passing this morning because of a difference many people have observed in the narrative between Mark's gospel, you can also say Matthew and Luke, and John's gospel. You see, in Mark's gospel and the other synoptics, we see Jesus and the disciples celebrating Passover on Thursday. But in John's gospel, there are strong hints in the text that at the very moment when Jesus was put on the cross, when he was crucified, that Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple, that Jesus died at the same time as the Passover lamb. Now, at first glance, that appears to be a discrepancy, and many skeptics have pointed to this so-called contradiction as something that disproves the Bible. In reality, there is no contradiction at all. Jesus and the disciples celebrated Passover on Thursday, while the other Jews celebrated on Friday. And this, by the way, had the added benefit of resolving an immense practical difficulty in first century Jerusalem. The problem of finding enough space in the city to house all of these pilgrims, to allow them to eat and to celebrate the Passover. To put the size of this feast in perspective for you, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that in Passover of AD 66, over 200,000 lambs were sacrificed in the temple. If you figure that each lamb was to feed about 10 people, we are talking about a crowd in the magnitude of 2 million. Imagine that, 2 million people gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. Even if we concede that Josephus was exaggerating a little bit about the numbers, that is a lot of people to fit inside of the city of Jerusalem. And celebrating the Passover over two consecutive days would have solved the logistical difficulties. It would have eased the workload on the priests in the temple as they sacrificed all of those thousands of lambs.
Well, by Thursday morning, Jerusalem was bustling with activity. It was filled with people. It was imperative at this point for Jesus and the disciples to find a room within the city walls where they could observe the Passover, make all the preparations that were needed. Preparation for the Passover meal was the main task that Jesus gave the disciples on Thursday. And although they had made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem at least two times before, this time the stakes were very high. The task of re-entering the city of Jerusalem was extremely dangerous. Recall that Jesus has already ruffled some feathers earlier in the week, first by cleansing the temple and overthrowing the tables of the money changers, then by silencing and humiliating the religious leaders in a very public theological debate. By this point in the narrative, Jesus' death warrant has already been signed by his enemies. Judas has already decided to enter into an unholy alliance with the religious establishment to betray the Lord for a mere 30 pieces of silver. They plan to arrest Jesus before he can cause any more trouble. Then they plan to put him to death after the Passover celebration has ended and the crowds of admirers and sympathizers have left the city. Jewish authorities want to do away with Jesus as discreetly as possible. They want to do it on their own timeline. But as we noted last time, Jesus is in full control of everything that is happening. He is in full control of the timing of his arrest, the timing of his crucifixion. He's completely sovereign over every action that's being taken against him during these final days. And in his infinite wisdom, the plotting of Judas and the hatred of the Jewish authorities, the involvement of the Romans is all a part of God's preordained plan. Jesus knows fully that he will soon be arrested and killed. But Jesus has also planned that the arrest will not take place until he has shared one final meal with the disciples. Most likely, Judas was planning to lead the authorities to the very spot where they would be celebrating the supper. It would have been the most convenient time to put Jesus under arrest, but that is quite simply not what's going to happen, because Jesus, not Judas, is in control. And because Judas is actively plotting against Jesus, Jesus knows a secret location is needed for the disciples to celebrate. That's why he sends two of the disciples on a very important mission. Have a look at verses 13 to 16 again with me. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared Passover. This part of the text where Jesus sends two of the disciples to find a room for the Passover meal is very similar to something we've already encountered in the Gospel of Mark. You'll remember, I hope, that when Jesus was entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he sent two of the disciples on a mission to find a colt, telling them who they would find and telling them exactly what they should say. And once again, here on Thursday morning of Passion Week, the omniscience of Jesus and the deity of Jesus shines brightly as the Lord sends these two disciples on a mission to find a man in Jerusalem carrying a water pot, knowing fully in advance this man would have exactly the right room that they needed to celebrate the Passover meal. Knowing that this room could be prepared in advance by the disciples without Judas knowing the precise location, without Judas having an opportunity to tip off the authorities. It's a brilliant move by Jesus, a clear indication he is completely sovereign over everything. Now in Luke's gospel, we discover that the two disciples sent on this mission were Peter and John. We might wonder how these two disciples could possibly know what man Jesus was talking about in a city that was literally swarming with over 1 million people. In fact, the sight of a man carrying a water pot in those days would have been very unusual indeed. You see, back in the first century, carrying water jars from the well back to the home was the job of women. It was the job of slaves in some cases. But this was never something that a Jewish man would do. And so the sight of this man carrying a water pot in that culture would be a bit today like seeing a man walking around with a woman's purse. Not something that you'd expect to see very often, especially in a city like Welland. Verse 16 indicates, everything worked out according to the divine plan. Jesus waited for evening before traveling to that upper room with the rest of the disciples, and Judas was left in the dark. If Judas thought that he could shortcut the plan and have Jesus arrested on his timeline, he was very disappointed, because we know who's in control. Well, we see now in the first part of the text the meaning of the Passover, the preparations that have been made by Jesus and the disciples. And what follows now in verses 17 to 25 is a dramatic transformation of Passover into something we know today as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. One of the two ordinances of biblical Christianity that we regularly celebrate here at Rosedale Baptist, along with our brothers and sisters in all parts of the world. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are two ordinances that Jesus instituted during his earthly ministry. Two ordinances that he commanded his followers at all times and in all places to practice until he comes again to fully consummate the kingdom. And Mark 14 describes here the institution, the initiation of the second of these two ordinances, which is the Lord's Supper. Let's have a look again at the text from verse 17 to 25. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The night that Jesus celebrated this final Passover with the disciples, they were not expecting the transformation that was about to take place as Jesus reinterprets the symbolic elements of bread and wine. These 12 men who had all grown up in Jewish homes and practiced the Passover every year since the time they were babies knew very well what the tradition looked like. Celebration of Passover began with a blessing and the passing around of a cup of wine, the first of four cups that would be consumed throughout the meal. After the drinking of the first cup, bitter herbs such as parsley were distributed to the guests, symbolizing the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. The eating of bitter herbs was followed by the breaking of unleavened bread by the host, who retold the story of the Exodus to those family members and friends who were gathered around the table. The guests would then sing the first of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. And by the end of the meal, all of those well-known Psalms of David would be sung. Second cup of wine was passed around at this point in the meal, followed by the dipping of the unleavened bread in a paste that was made from apples and dates and nuts. The paste was meant to symbolize and represent the mortar and the clay that was used to make the bricks in Egypt. After the dipping and passing of broken bread, the family would eat the Passover lamb. Then they would drink the third cup of wine. Dinner ended with the singing of more psalms and the drinking of one final cup of wine. Now, traditionally, this was the rhythm and the order of the Passover meal. It's still the way that the Jewish people celebrate Passover today. The one exception that the temple is no longer standing and a pilgrimage to Jerusalem is no longer required by Judaism and is no longer even possible. A couple years ago, some of you may remember, we hosted a Passover Seder right here at Rosedale with Daniel Muller, a Jewish brother from Toronto, who helped us to understand what the Passover meant from a Jewish perspective. It's helpful, I think, to know what the Passover meal would have looked like, how the evening would have unfolded, because we can use those events to piece together what exactly happened around the table that night. The reference here in verse 20 to Jesus dipping bread into the dish indicates that he disrupted the meal and announced that someone would betray him fairly early in the evening before the lamb had been eaten and before the Lord's Supper had been instituted. This was the part of the Passover meal where the unleavened bread was dipped into the paste and then passed around. And John's gospel tells us that this was the signal Jesus used to indicate the guilt of Judas. According to the gospel of John, Jesus told them that the one he handed the dipped bread to was the guilty party. And as soon as he passed that bread to Judas, the text says that Judas suddenly got up from the table and he left the meal, an action that caused some confusion among the disciples as to what was going on. Some of the disciples initially thought that Judas had been sent out by Jesus to buy some supplies, maybe to give a donation to the poor. In reality, Judas left the meal in order to arrange for Jesus' arrest later that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even at this Last Supper, Jesus gave Judas a final opportunity to repent. But tragically, Judas was set on his diabolical course to betray his master and friend. Eventually, we know that Judas committed suicide because of what he had done. He was remorseful, yes, but ultimately he was unrepentant. Judas is one of the great tragedies in Scripture. A man who had every opportunity to repent and believe, but who instead chose to betray the Lord. A few years ago, when we were working our way through the book of Acts, I preached an entire sermon on the betrayal of Judas. Lessons that we could learn from the life of this man, and I might repost that sermon on the Facebook page this week if you want to learn more about Judas. I don't want to say an awful lot about Judas this morning other than to emphasize how divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together in the story of this man. The Bible is absolutely clear. Judas's betrayal was part of the divine plan which had been preordained before the foundation of the world. We see that right here in verse 21 where the Lord Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it was written of him." In other words, Jesus recognized the fact that Judas's betrayal had been prophesied in the Old Testament Scripture. It was part of God's plan. We know from John's Gospel that Jesus applied Psalm 41 to Judas's action right there at the table, quoting a portion from that inspired psalm which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Judas's betrayal was part of the divine plan predicted hundreds of years earlier by the prophets. He is indeed, as the Scriptures call him, the son of perdition. He is the son of damnation. But even as we affirm that Judas's betrayal was an integral part of God's plan of salvation, we also affirm with equal conviction that Judas was fully responsible for what he did. Divine sovereignty never implies that God is the author of sin. It never implies that we human beings are not responsible for our own sinful actions. At no point in the life of Judas did God force him against his will to betray Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus because that is exactly what he wanted to do. It's an ugly biblical example of total depravity and original sin working out in the life of an unregenerate person without the grace of God to counteract it. And were it not for the sovereign grace of God that touched us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, you and I would be just like him. No love in our hearts for God. No repentance or faith that would lead to salvation. Apart from the sovereign grace of God that regenerates the heart and brings the spiritually dead back to life, you and I would be sons and daughters of perdition just as Judas was. And just like Judas, we'd be fully responsible for our rejection of God, our rejection of the gospel of his Son. Here is the truth when it comes to divine sovereignty and human responsibility, brothers and sisters. The Bible upholds both of these truths together. The Bible requires us to affirm both of these truths at the same time, regardless of whether we can wrap our minds around the issues philosophically, regardless of whether we can fully understand how both of these things can be true at the same time. The bottom line is this: if we are saved and brought into the family of God, it is due only to the grace of God. And if, on the other hand, we are lost forever in our sins, we only have ourselves to blame. That is the truth of the Scripture. God never forces anyone to sin or to do evil, but at the same time, God is under no obligation to extend grace or to restrain the effects of original sin or depravity. If that were the case, grace would not be grace. Grace would be something that God owed us, an obligation that God had to perform. But Paul says it clearly in Romans 9. He will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he will harden whomever he wills. And it is not our part as finite human beings to stand in judgment of God. Rather, it is God's part to stand in judgment of us. Well, this brings us finally to the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 22 to 25. Very familiar words that we repeat every time we gather around the Lord's table as a church family. For the Christian believer, living on this side of Calvary's cross, there is no legitimate Passover meal other than the one that we call the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, or sometimes even the Eucharist, a word that means the giving of thanks. And while we respect and love our Jewish friends who continue to celebrate the Passover according to the Old Testament pattern, we also recognize that this ancient ritual is altogether incomplete and inadequate now that the true Passover lamb has come. It is totally inadequate now that the final sacrifice to end all other sacrifices has been offered. The book of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear in the 10th chapter, where the inspired author tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for one time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, the Passover meal, the Exodus, the blood on the doorpost, the millions of animals that died on the altar of the temple were all types and shadows pointing forward in God's plan of salvation to something greater. And now that the reality has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the shadows and the types of the old covenant have passed away. The Passover meal served its purpose within the structure of the old covenant, but now that Christ has come, it has been transformed. It has been replaced by something far better, something that pictures the new and better covenant that Jesus came to mediate with his new covenant people, Jews and Gentiles together in one body called the church. And in verses 22 to 25, Jesus is doing something with Passover elements that had never been done before in history. He is taking those elements and he is applying the bread and wine to his own body, to his own death on the cross, where his body would be broken, where his blood would be poured out, one sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. One sacrifice in the heavenly temple that would do what an animal sacrifice in the earthly temple could never do. And when Jesus broke the unleavened bread that night in the upper room, he reinterpreted its significance, saying, "Take, this is my body." Of course, we do not believe here at Rosedale that Jesus meant by that phrase that the bread physically becomes Jesus' body. We do not believe that the bread is physically the body of Jesus, that it transforms in some magical or mystical way into the body and the blood of Christ. Although Jesus' body is now physically located in heaven, we understand as believers that Jesus is spiritually with us through the Holy Spirit. He communes with us in a special way whenever we gather around his table. It's a memorial meal. That's true. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But the Lord's table is no mere memorial. It is spiritual communion with God. And that's one reason why in the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant reformers called it a sacrament, a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Well, after dinner, Jesus did the same thing with the cup as he did with the bread, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." Jesus is speaking here in the text of the new covenant which Jeremiah and the prophets had predicted centuries earlier, a readministration of God's covenant of grace that would usher in a new age of the Holy Spirit, the full inclusion of the Gentiles along with the Jews. And every time we as the new covenant people of God in the Christian church gather around the Lord's table to break bread and drink wine, we are reminded of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're reminded of the salvation that God has provided so fully and freely in spite of our sinful rebellion. We are reminded of the sovereign grace of God that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and then pulled us out of the miry pit of sin. We're reminded of the death of Jesus Christ, the terrible price he paid so that we could be forgiven, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who became our sin substitute, dying in our place, enduring the wrath of God the Father so that you and I who believe in him would not die eternally in hell. You know that little phrase in the text in verse 24, the blood of the covenant, is a very significant phrase. It's a phrase that calls to mind something that Moses said and did way back in Exodus 24. You might remember from your readings in the Old Testament that when Moses mediated God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, when he gave him the law, he took some blood from a sacrificial animal. He blew through the blood onto the people, calling it the blood of the covenant. And that sprinkling of blood by Moses on the people was in fact a warning to Israel against infidelity to God. It was a warning to Israel saying, that the consequences of breaking my covenant and breaking my law will be death. As we see throughout Israel's history, the terrible outworking of what covenant breaking can do. Here in Mark 14, we have the Lord Jesus doing something a bit different. We have Jesus using the same phrase that Moses used and applying it to himself, the blood of the covenant, calling his own blood the blood of the covenant. And when Jesus went to the cross the following day and suffered and died there, he took all of the covenant curses upon himself for the sake of the many. Verse 24. And on the cross, he died as a substitute for anyone and everyone who would ever believe in him. He endured divine wrath so that we as people would not have to stand under God's righteous judgment. There's so much more that we could say this morning about this text in Mark 14. The symbolism, the significance of the Last Supper is so rich when it comes to our salvation. We don't have a lot of time left, though, so I'm just going to give a few application points regarding the Lord's Supper, the way that we should observe it as Christian men and women. First of all, let me say, the Lord's Supper is laid out in Scripture as a meal for believers only. And I think that our text here in Mark 14 strongly suggests that by the fact that Judas got up and left the table before Jesus pronounced the words of institution and before Jesus distributed the symbolic elements to the other disciples. You see, the Lord Jesus knew that Judas was not a member of the new covenant people of God, and because of that, it would not have been appropriate for Judas to partake of the symbolic elements. That's one reason, by the way, why I try to remind us each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a special meal for believers. It is only to be observed once we have come into a saving relationship for Jesus Christ. And for those who are not sure what they believe about God, for those who have not yet come to the point of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord, the Lord's table is a beautiful picture of the Christian gospel. Here at Rosedale, we invite everyone, whether Christian or not, to remain in the room during the celebration of the supper, to observe what is going on, even if we don't partake of the elements with the church family. See, the Lord's table is a visible word. It is a visible word that proclaims the meaning and significance of our Lord's death in a very real and powerful way, not only to us as Christians, but to everyone. Let me say secondly here, by way of application, every born-again believer who has come under the new covenant in Christ has the privilege and the obligation of participating in the two church ordinances that both signify and seal the promises of that covenant on our hearts. The first ordinance that you should participate in as a Christian is believer's baptism. And although believer's baptism does not in any way save us or commend us to God, the Bible is clear it is a commandment we are all to obey. It is the first step of obedience a new Christian takes that signifies the new birth, our new life in Jesus Christ. After baptism in water, the second ordinance we should participate in on a regular basis is the Lord's Supper. And may I say that this is the New Testament pattern. This is the New Testament order, the practice that we see in Scriptures following the day of Pentecost. To be baptized with water one time soon after we are born again, and then to participate in the Lord's Supper on an ongoing basis. Now here at Rosedale, you probably know by now, we do not require believers' baptism as a prerequisite for the Lord's table. But let me say this morning, as your pastor who is concerned for your spiritual growth and development, that if you are taking the Lord's Supper but have not yet been baptized by immersion in water, you are doing things backwards. You need to be baptized in water at the first possible convenience. This is the New Testament order after Pentecost. We are born again, then we are baptized, then we are added to the church, then finally we are brought to the table where we celebrate the Lord's death. And if you're here this morning as a Christian who has not yet been baptized by immersion in water, I want to give you an opportunity this fall to take that step of obedience. I want to invite you to come and speak to me after the service or speak to me sometime this week. This would be a wonderful opportunity for you to demonstrate your love for Christ through obedience to His commandment, and I believe it will make the Lord's Supper even more meaningful as we participate together as a church family. Let me say thirdly, the Lord's table gives us regular opportunities to examine our hearts and lives, to make sure that we are in a right relationship with God and with one another. Here in Mark 14, when Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray him, the response on the part of all was sober self-examination. Instead of accusing one another in a self-righteous manner, they instead humbly ask the question of themselves, "Is it I?" And this is the kind of humble self-examination we need to engage in whenever we come to the Lord's table. First of all, examining our hearts to ensure that we are truly born again. Secondly, examining our hearts and lives to make sure there is no unrepentant sin that we are not dealing with. Now, certainly we don't need to be sinless to come to the Lord's table. If that were the case, which one of us could come? We do need to be willing to deal with our sin. We need to be willing to be honest about our sin. And if we are not willing to deal with our sin by confessing it to God, by repenting and turning away from it, we would best allow the elements to pass by without taking them. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so far better to let the elements pass you by on Sunday morning than to take of those elements in an unworthy manner, an unexamined manner, and thus to become guilty before God of profaning and cheapening His body and His blood. Lord's Supper reminds us we need to continually embrace repentance as a way of life, not to harbor any sin in our lives that would hinder fellowship with God or fellowship with another Christian, no sin that would ruin our witness in the world or that would mar the witness of the church that you are a part of. Finally, the Lord's table is meant to remind us of another great banquet which is yet to come in the future. It's a banquet that will happen when we are gathered together with the Lord Jesus and all of His followers throughout all the ages. This, brothers and sisters, is the great hope of the Christian. It ought to fill our hearts with great joy, great anticipation, great longing for what lies ahead when God's kingdom finally and fully comes to this sin-cursed earth. Mentioned a bit earlier in the message, the traditional Jewish Passover involves 4 cups of wine. It seems here in the gospel narrative that Jesus ended the meal somewhat abruptly and unusually after the 3rd cup of wine, and that Jesus decided to save the 4th and the final cup for a future time of celebration. That's why in verse 25 the Lord says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And one day, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I and everyone who has believed in Jesus will recline around that table of fellowship with the Lord Himself. We will celebrate His great salvation along with the entire church universal at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And won't that be a wonderful day of celebration? Prophet Isaiah once spoke about this marvelous banquet that is yet to come in the future. And I want to leave you this morning with a quotation from the book of Isaiah that I hope you will find very encouraging. Isaiah 25 verses 6 to 9 says this: "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation.'" Amen.